Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here, as promised, and we continue with Ask Me Anything. You can ask Jimmy anything. That's what Ask Me Anything means, especially when Jimmy's on. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. But I'll tell you right now, I'm looking at the phones. Every single line is currently occupied. This is what happens when you get Jimmy on just before the show starts. He says something like radial symmetry, and I had to look it up. Now, radial, that would be like a starfish?
Like a starfish.
Or
oh, okay. Yeah, any other creature that has that doesn't have the bilateral symmetry that humans and most animals have. If it's got, you know, stuff coming out from different parts of its body without it being neatly divided into two sides, like a starfish has, you know, limbs coming out at all different angles, it's radial symmetry.
I'm glad I don't have radial symmetry. I prefer being bipedal.
You'd look weird as a show host if you were radially symmetrical.
I would look like Patrick. Not Patrick.
Patrick the Starfish on SpongeBob SquarePants.
That's what I meant.
He does have bilateral symmetry.
Oh, he does, huh? He's a terrible starfish. 888-318-7884 is that he is a terrible starfish. That's what I'm... let's go to the phones. It's just so busy. It's just so busy, these phones. That's what happens when you have Trent and Jimmy on. Dwyane in California again. This is our fourth California call in a row. I do not remember the last time that happened. Dwyane, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, my question was I'm currently convinced by the church history that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ established. And
amen,
one question that keeps popping up in mind is one thing that I heard Trent say is that the Catholic Church teaches that it doesn't teach that we are allowed to bind any heavy burdens on the people, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay. I don't know. I don't recall if Trent said that, but that sounds like Trent.
Okay.
But go ahead with your question.
I could be wrong then. But I was kind of curious on the canon law of clerical celibacy, and I was wondering why it's been established and how it's a common objection I hear from Protestants. And I was wondering if it's really a big deal, or does it contradict what Paul said, that a bishop must be a husband of one wife as well as the deacons?
Okay, well, this doesn't apply to deacons, because in the Latin Rite of the Church, deacons can be married. If someone's a permanent deacon, the church ordains men to the permanent diaconate. When it comes to priests, this is something that really affects the Latin Rite of the Church. Eastern rites very commonly have married Catholic priests. They have married men who they ordained to the priesthood. And even in the Latin Rite, there are some married priests, you know, like, for example, converts from other faiths who were ministers, like Anglican priests who then become Catholic and then get ordained as Catholic priests, even though they were married. So this is not something that's mandatory. It's something that the church has decided to implement for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is purely practical. It frees the man up for greater ministry. It's like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, an unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord, whereas a married man is anxious about the affairs of the world and how to please his wife. So it frees up, if you only ordain unmarried men, you know, men who have decided they're not going to marry, then you're picking guys who are going to be able to devote more of their attentions to ministry, which is why it's easier to get a Catholic priest at 3 a.m. when someone is dying than it is a man who's asleep at home with his wife, with his kids and stuff. It's not impossible to do that. It's just easier. But then there's a greater reason, which is Jesus tells us that the final state of humanity is going to be celibate. Celibate just means unmarried. And he says in heaven, we're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be marrying or given in marriage. And Jesus himself was unmarried. And when the in Matthew 19, when the disciples question him about marriage, and some of his enemies had challenged him about his teaching on divorce, and he said that basically you can't divorce and remarry. And some of the disciples said, well, then it would be better not to marry at all. And he said, well, this isn't everyone's gift. But if it is someone's gift, then they need to accept it. And so God does give the gift of celibacy to some people, including some men. And that the church has chosen in the Latin Rite to primarily ordain priests from that pool of men who have the gift of celibacy, both because it frees them for greater ministry and because it allows them to reflect in their own lives the final state of human existence, which also happens to be the state of Jesus. He chose to be celibate, and so they're living more like Jesus by living a celibate life. And that's something that was also true of some in the first century. You know, St. Paul was not married, and he recommended celibacy to other people, including lay people, but he especially recommended it to ministers. Like in his correspondence with Timothy, he says that Timothy should serve as a good soldier of the Lord and not get entangled in worldly affairs, you know, things like wives and families and things like that. So it's not a mandatory discipline, but it is something that the church has had reasons that, at least thus far, it has exercised, at least in the Latin Rite, for quite a number of years.
Okay, I see. So what would be your response to a Protestant saying that it's wrong to not allow already ordained priests to marry?
Well, I would say that I could say a number of things. The first one that I would be inclined to say is, well, you know, they made a free will commitment when they chose to be ordained. They said, I have the gift of celibacy, and I want to serve the Lord as a celibate priest. And so that's a commitment that is not lightly undone. That's a separate question than, can it ever be undone? And the answer is yes. Priests can be laicized, and they can get married. And if a given man concludes he was wrong about having the gift of celibacy, then he can be laicized, and he can get married. That's not a problem. The church has procedures for that. But there's no right that anybody has to be both a Catholic priest after making a commitment to being a celibate priest and then get married. That's not a right that people have. And since it's not a right, it's not something that's wrong to say, okay, well, you're welcome to leave and get married. You just won't be a Catholic priest at the same time.
And Dwayne, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for getting us started off of this hour. Going to leave California for the first time in a long time here, going to Tyler in Greenwood, Indiana. Tyler, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going? I wish it was Trent Horn. I just wanted to nothing against you, Jimmy Akin. You both have
Well, that's no problem. You can call when Trent's back on the air. No, hang on, Tyler. You're welcome to call when Trent's back on the air. So we'll just move on to another caller now, and you can talk to Trent later.
I'm just kidding. I just wanted to say that I'm a convert, and you guys have really genuinely helped my faith out a lot. So
great. Wonderful, Tyler.
And my dad, you know, was talking about you earlier, saying how you were so amazing to me.
Well, your dad's very kind. Thank you.
But anyways, I wanted to ask, where is the biblical evidence that we pray to the saints that are in heaven?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that we are to do this, but we don't need it to say that we are to do this for a couple of reasons. One reason is because the idea that we have to root everything in directly in Scripture, that we would have to find a command in Scripture, is a really restrictive version of what's known as sola scriptura, or by Scripture alone, where you've got to root all of Christian faith and practice in the Bible only. And that's number one, the doctrine of sola scriptura is false. If you had to root every doctrine in the Bible alone, then you'd have to root sola scriptura in the Bible alone. And there are no passages in the Bible that teach sola scriptura. So it's self-falsifying. It disproves itself if you apply the test of sola scriptura to sola scriptura. Also, as I said, that's a really restrictive view. Or that would be a really restrictive application of sola scriptura that even most Protestants wouldn't go along with, because there's such a thing as Christian liberty. Unless we're forbidden to do something, you know, by the Bible or by God's moral law or something like that, then it's permitted. That's why, for example, Protestant churches have air conditioners and bathrooms in them and things like that. Well, there's no verses in scripture that say you can have air conditioners in your church or bathrooms in your church, but there's no prohibition on it either. And there's nothing wrong with having air conditioners in bathrooms, or these days, you know, big projection screens that you can project the sermon outline on, or the lyrics to a hymn that the church is singing. You know, there's nothing mandate in that, but there's nothing prohibited in it either. So it's fine. Well, okay, so we don't have any biblical passages forbidden us to ask the saints in heaven to be our prayer partners and to pray alongside of us. So there's nothing wrong with it. Now, there's even elements in the Bible that support it. In the first place, we have numerous passages that support the idea of Christians praying for one another and asking other Christians to pray for them. And we've simply applied that to the saints who are in heaven. And we know that the saints in heaven are praying for us. We see that, for example, in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, John sees the 24 elders in heaven, who seem to represent the leadership of God's people in heaven, offering to God incense, which we are told is the prayers of the saints. And the way the word saint is used in the New Testament, it normally refers to living Christians. So here we see the leaders of the saints in heaven offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth, which Revelation depicts as a form of incense. But they don't really have physical bodies in heaven, so they don't have physical incense to offer. So this is a symbol of a mental operation. They are mentally offering our prayers to God. So if we know that it's okay to ask other people to pray for us, and if we know that the saints in heaven do pray for us, they do present our prayer requests to God. It doesn't say they're praying for us in a general way. It says that they are presenting to God the prayers of the saints, meaning what we're praying down here on earth. Then there's no problem just addressing them directly and say, hey, here's my prayer request. Would you please present that to God?
Okay, Tyler.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. And again, nothing against you. That really came out really wrong.
I relax.
Okay. We were both joking there.
Tyler, I tell you what, a wonderful question. I'm sure you have many more. And a great place to get answers is A Daily Defense, Jimmy's book, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. So no hard feelings, Tyler. Relax. We want to send you the book. Hang on. If you'd like it, Siobhan is on the phones now. So you'd be talking to the big deal. And she'll get an address and we'll send it to you. We got to take a quick break, right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Adventures in Imperfect Living. Greg and Jennifer Willits take you on a journey about living out the Catholic faith, raising a family, and trying to have fun along the way. You can hear Adventures in Imperfect Living and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. I will give out the number, but you are going to have to keep calling probably if you'd like to get in because the lines have been staying full. 888-318-7884. Ask Me Anything means you can ask Jimmy anything. And also, anyone can call. You certainly don't have to be Catholic to call. Everyone's welcome here. 888-318-7884. Goodness, I have never seen so many calls from California in one day here. A lot of people don't know this, but we're not on the air on lots of stations here in California. So it's nice to have these calls from California today. Matthew's in Los Angeles, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Matthew, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. No, Matthew? Oh, Matthew?
Oh, yes, right here.
Okay, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your... Very well, yes, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I apologize.
Oh, no, we're happy to have you.
thank you. I just wanted to ask with regards... I think I just kind of got educated on the last couple previous callers. One was
Matthew,
kind of
I'm not clear what you're asking me.
I'm just saying on the previous callers, I was just kind of curious because... You know, I've been on the line for almost a half an hour, so you came on. But one point before I ask my question regarding the, you know, prayers that the previous caller was talking about. I recall that Job, that God told his friends, his enemies, whatever, that I won't listen to your prayers, but I would listen to your prayers through Job. Could that be also considered prayers to, you know,
Matthew, hang on just a second. I'll give you an answer. So the example of Job is an example of one living person interceding for another living person. And it's even encouraging certain living people, namely Job's friends, to implore the prayers of another living person. So, you know, they need to ask Job to pray for them and God will listen to their prayers. Well, okay, that can be used to support one of the two principles that I named from Scripture, namely that we're encouraged to ask other people to pray for us. But what it wouldn't do is show that it's okay to ask those who are in heaven specifically to pray for us, because Job was not in heaven at the time. He was here on earth.
So, okay. Matthew, I know you called with a different question, though, so why don't we get to that one?
Yeah. Sorry about that. The question is that in regards to, you always read kind of St. Paul was always battling and struggling with between the law and the spirit and the sins of the of human nature, that he just in the end, like he just wanted to get out of his body and couldn't wait to just get to be with Christ. But at the end of that. I mean, this is just all God's providence. This is all God's plan from the beginning, that he knew that we're going to fall. He knew that everything that predicted the future, being omnipotent and knowing all, was all God's plan in the beginning, that, that God is in that controlling the heavens and the devil is controlling the earth.
Matthew, I'm not sure what you're asking me. Could you put this in the form of a question?
Yeah, I'm just saying that. I mean, if you're struggling with sin, and obviously the Catholic Church provides us with the reconciliation sacrament, but at the end of that, did God create us to be sinful? I mean, is this...
Okay. That's a clear question.
Okay, God did not create us to be sinful. He created us to be good and to come into union with him and to be with him forever in happiness. But unfortunately, our race took a wrong turn early on. And so even though God creates us to be good, we end up inheriting disordered desires from our ancestors that lead us into sin. But the good news is that God gives us grace that allows us to overcome those disordered desires and come to him and embrace him and be with him. And in the end, he'll take us to be with him forever in happiness, just like the original plan, only actually even better than the original plan.
Matthew, thank you. I'm sorry you had to wait so long, but I enjoyed the conversation. If you'd like a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, I would love to send it to you. Just hang on the line. Siobhan will get your information and we will send it off to you. Again, lines staying full. So now up to Canada we go. Jesse is in Canada watching on YouTube. Jesse, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. So I wasn't raised religious, but I've been looking into Catholicism. My biggest issue I'm struggling with is papal infallibility. And I want to know, how do you reconcile differences you may have with the Pope? I know he's only infallible when speaking ex cathedra, but I also hear people say he's authoritative, at least, when speaking on faith and morality. And he does often invoke faith and morality when making political statements, like when he said it's a moral obligation to get the COVID vaccine, or that God isn't with people who oppose migrants. I think he's also made similar comments about climate change. I'm also a bit worried about the synod on synodality, and I wonder what you guys think will come of it, because I've heard a lot of people say he might start ordaining women or allowing gay marriage and stuff like that. So I'm just wondering what you think will come of the synod.
Okay, so there's a whole bunch of issues there, but let's see if I can take them one at a time. In the first place, regarding levels of papal authority, there's a whole spectrum of different levels of authority with which a pope can teach. At the top, there is infallibility. He can teach certain things using the gift of infallibility, and when he does that, they are guaranteed to be true, and so one needs to accept those. There are very few such statements. In fact, competent scholars estimate there's like something like 8 documents in history in which the Pope does that. So the infallible things popes have taught are really pretty minimal. Then there, below that, there are the authoritative statements that are not infallible, and they have a different number of different levels of authority. While none of them are infallible, some of them are very strongly authoritative. Some of them are very tentative. And it is possible, not on as a regular matter, but it is possible in exceptional cases for one to disagree with those. Statements of a political nature tend to be towards the bottom end of, or I should say social nature, tend to be towards the bottom end of that. They may contain moral principles that are binding, but specifically how those moral principles are to be applied is something that the church is much more tentative about. And so they're among the least authoritative of things, typically among things that a pope might teach. Then below that, there are just matters of opinion. Things that the Pope may say that aren't even reflective of church teaching, they're just things he's proposing for our consideration. And those you're under no obligation to agree with at all. When it comes to some of the things you said, I'm not actually sure that the Pope did say them. I'd have to do research, because a lot of press accounts or summaries you hear of what the Pope said leave off. They can be inaccurate, they can be exaggerated, and they can leave off important qualifiers that the Pope said. I mean, for example, you mentioned saying that he who is against immigrants is not a Christian. Well, that can mean a bunch of different things. And if one is saying, and it's not technically phrased, so it's more of a sentiment than a strict teaching, and one would have to look at it in order to figure out, well, what is the doctrinal content here? The doctrinal content, I would propose, means we need to be compassionate towards people who are in situations where they feel they need to immigrate. But that doesn't mean that we just allow anybody and everybody into a country just because they want to come in. In fact, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says that while nations that can receive immigrants should do so, they can also notice, by the way, that indicates some nations are not in a position to receive immigrants. when they're allowed in, the country can also subject them to various requirements in, you know, the immigration system and, you know, needing to be able to earn a living and needing to speak the language and various other things like that. It can subject them to reasonable requirements to help integrate them into the new society. And here we're down on the policy level, which is not a matter of church teaching. There are legitimate differences of opinion about exactly how should principles like this be implemented. And I know that even though the Pope frequently encourages a generous reception of immigrants, he also agrees with the teaching of the Catechism. I mean, I've seen him in interviews when the interviewer was trying to portray him as just unilaterally open borders, he said, no. There are these other things too that need to be taken into account, the different requirements that prosperous nations can implement here. That they don't have to just accept anybody. So if I were to interpret the he who's against immigrants is not thinking in line with the Christian faith, I would say, yeah, that's true. But that doesn't mean, I mean, it's someone who's just implacably opposed to any and all immigration under any circumstances. Yeah, I'd say that's not a Christian attitude, but that's not what he's proposing. So I've dealt with some of the issues you mentioned, and I'll talk about the Synod on Synodality on the other side of the break.
Oh, that's a good tease. Jesse, hang on. We'll be right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jesse on the line from Canada. And we've addressed some of Jesse's questions, but had a question about what Jimmy thinks about the Synod on Synodality. Jesse, thank you for the question.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Jimmy.
So Jesse was concerned about the Synod on about the Pope starting to do certain things, like the one I remember him mentioning is ordaining women as a result of the Synod on Synodality. And frankly, that's not going to be the case. That issue's already been decided, and Pope Francis has indicated that there is not going to be a change on that. In fact, he took that issue and a number of other controversial issues basically off the table. That may not stop all discussion of them at the Synod, but he has signaled that stuff like that's not going to happen. So frankly, I think this Synod is going to be a lot like previous Synods. It'll be an occasion where the bishops and, in this case, others get together and discuss subjects. But frankly, these are not huge events in the life of the church. They happen every 2 or 3 years, and even though there's a lot of, they get a lot of press coverage at the time, and the Pope typically writes a document afterwards, there's not a huge shakeup in the church afterwards. So I think we have to, kind of look past some of the hype that people on both sides of the discussion are applying to this and be realistic about, you know, this is a notable event in the life of the church, but it's not going to be a huge revolutionary one, just like previous synods have not been huge revolutionary ones. So I'm not expecting huge things out of the Synod on Synodality. There will be some additional press coverage. There may or may not be, you know, some kerfuffle, you know, in the discussions that occur there, but ultimately it's not going to be a big deal. So that's what I'd have to say, Jesse. I don't know if I got to all of your questions. You asked quite a few of them there, but if I didn't get to one, you're more than welcome to call back and ask again.
Thank you, Jesse. Again, lots of folks on the line, so on we go. Michael's in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, go ahead with your question.
Hi. So I was wondering how to respond to the claim that in the First Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where it says baptism now saves you. Someone was arguing to me that it means baptism by the Spirit and not baptism by water.
Okay, well, the first problem is that the idea of that there is a baptism of the Spirit that's different than the baptism of water, that does not involve water, is just false. This is an idea that's been proposed in certain Protestant circles, but when you study the New Testament references to baptism carefully, there isn't a spirit baptism that is separate from water baptism. What happened was you had baptism introduced by John the Baptist, and his baptism involved only water, but then he prophesied that Jesus would baptize with water and the Holy Spirit, and that's a single baptism. And there are numerous texts that indicate the Holy Spirit and God's grace and things like that are given in connection with baptism with water. So there's not a difference between spirit baptism and water baptism. They are the same thing. Having said that, it's real obvious that water is involved in the baptism being discussed in 1 Peter 3. In fact, if you read the verses right before that, it talks about how God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, meaning in the ark, a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. And so we're talking about salvation through water. And he says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, so baptism corresponds to being saved through water. That's the whole point of the comparison with Noah's Ark. But then, lest anyone misunderstand this, he clarifies and brings up water again. He says that it doesn't save you as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not the physical removal of dirt from your body that saves you, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So this is a physical act that does involve water, in which we make an appeal to God to give us a good conscience through Christ's resurrection. And that corresponds exactly to what we see in other passages discussing baptism in the New Testament, like in Romans 6, where Paul talks about how we spiritually die with Christ in baptism and then are raised so that we may walk with him in new life. And there are a variety of other passages that also indicate the communication of spiritual grace in connection with Christ and his death through baptism. So that now that's not going to get a hardcore baptism is only a symbol person to agree with you. There are people who will just insist on ignoring context and reading distinctions into discussions of baptism that are not there in the mind of the New Testament authors. But this position has been recognized by the vast majority of Christians, not just Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox, but Anglicans and Lutherans and Methodists and even the majority of Protestants recognize this. But there are certain groups, namely Baptists and those who have been influenced by Baptists, who have historically rejected this. But that's what I'd say in response.
And that is where I will leave it, because I'd like to get as many on as I can with Jimmy before we have to go. Thank you, Michael. Rory is in Easton, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Rory, with your question.
Thank you for taking my question. My question's about human souls and demons. Mm-hmm. So I guess it's commonly understood that demons can break the laws of physics. So I'm wondering why humans can't also break the laws of physics. For example, why can't, like, a human bend light?
Okay. So I don't know that I would say the standard understanding is that demons can't break the laws of physics. The concept of the laws of physics is something that is post-scientific revolution. It's a fairly modern concept, and how to discuss supernatural events is something that people still debate in non-Catholic circles, particularly among atheists and stuff. It's common to describe miracles as occasions where the laws of nature are broken. But competent theologians, philosophers, and apologists who have thought carefully about this don't tend to look at it that way. Demons use abilities that humans don't have. But that doesn't mean that they are breaking the laws of nature any more than the fact birds can fly and humans can't fly means that birds are breaking the laws of nature. Birds are using the laws of nature. They just have abilities to use those laws that humans don't. And in the same way, demons have abilities to use aspects of the world around us that we don't have. But they can do it, at least do things to a greater degree than we can. But they're not fundamentally breaking the laws of physics. When it comes to something like bending light, that's something humans can't do under most situations. Demons, I assume can do that. I don't have any instances off the top of my head where a demon has done that, although it wouldn't surprise me at all that they can do that. Incidentally, there may be some evidence that humans can do that. I know of one parapsychological study that was done where the object was, it was a psychokinesis or mind over matter experiment, where the object was to move a target into the path of a laser beam. So the scientists have the laser beam going and they've got the target in front of it, and the test subject is supposed to move the target in front of the light where the laser beam is shining. But instead what happened is the laser beam bent to hit the target. And so that could suggest, if that, turned out to be true, then that could suggest humans do have some ability to bend light, at least under some circumstances. Maybe not as powerfully or as well as a demon, but then, humans aren't always the strongest creatures. I mean, elephants are stronger than us. We have some strength, but not as much strength. And so there are other things that we can't do or can't do usually or can't do effectively. Incidentally, the medieval philosophers used angels, demons, of course, just being bad angels. But the medieval philosophers like St. Thomas Aquinas and Blessed John Duns Scotus would use angels as a model for what the human mind can do, because angels are created intellects, so they don't have bodies. And so if you want to know what a pure intellect can do, look at angels. Well, humans, even though we do have bodies, also have intellects. And so what the medieval philosophers would do is look at what angels could do and say, well, therefore, anything with an intellect, like humans, should be able to do the same things in principle, maybe not to the same degree or maybe not under the circumstances of this life where our intellects are embedded with our bodies. But in principle, any ability that angels display, including the bad ones, would be an ability that humans should be able to do in at least a rudimentary way. And so so I would say we're fundamentally on the same plane here, and demons are not really breaking the laws of physics. They're just exercising abilities that humans don't have or don't usually have, the same way birds fly and fish can hold their breath underwater or don't need to breathe underwater.
Rory, thanks. We've got to take a break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
People often wonder about the power of prayer. Why do we pray anyway if we end up having to do so much work for ourselves? Well, the reality is we find ourselves up against a wall and we pray. It's like God turns a light up on the other side of that wall, brighter and brighter and brighter until the light shines through the tiniest cracks. God might not do it all for me, but he shows me how to make my work more efficient so that together we can accomplish all things through his grace.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and as often happens when Jimmy is here, the lines have just stayed full, so on we go back to the phones. Let's see. Davis is in New England, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Welcome, Davis. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks. So some of my Protestant friends criticize this church because Catholic schools like Notre Dame and Georgetown have organizations, student organizations that support abortion and homosexuality. And not only do they have that, but, you know, if you go to their website, you know, they link to
Davis, hang on. Do you mean student groups? Is that what we're talking about or what? You said
apparently
organizations.
There are student groups that's, well, I don't know what they are, but, you know, the websites of Georgetown and Notre Dame do link to these groups who that are members of the school that support abortion and homosexuality.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what your question, Davis?
Is that wrong?
Well, I'd certainly say it's undesirable because now in the case of groups promoting abortion, that's definitely wrong. In the case of a same-sex student group, I'd have to know more about it. If it's a same-sex student group that promotes same-sex activity, well, then that's wrong. If it's, on the other hand, a same-sex support group where people who have same-sex attraction get together to support each other in trying to live a chaste life, well, then that's not wrong. That would be a good thing to have. And there are groups like Courage, that, you know, that do exactly that, that try to accompany and help people with same-sex attraction to live the Christian life authentically and remain chaste. So I'd have to know more about that kind of a group. But if it's promoting abortion or if it's promoting same-sex activity, well, then that's bad, and having such a group is undesirable. You know, in that case, you know, one could legitimately criticize the university. In fact, sometimes, you know, it's said that Catholic universities are primarily Catholic at fundraising time and not otherwise. On the other hand, there are mixed situations where there may be a lot of good people. Like, I know there are good people at Notre Dame where there are a lot of good people, but just not enough to carry the day with certain policies. On the other hand, there's also, we shouldn't be quick to judge here, because there are also state laws and federal laws that get involved and may mandate that if you have a certain number of students who want a certain kind of group, then you need to let them form it, and you need to make it accessible on your university webpage. And those laws can apply to religious universities just like they can apply to non-religious universities. So I don't know the circumstances in these particular cases. It is obviously not desirable to have groups at a university that promote ideas contrary to Catholic teaching, but there can be a range of degrees of accountability. From the university is fully accountable for having such things from a moral perspective, what it's doing is just wrong, to actually there are extenuating circumstances, like they're subject to laws that require them to have such things. And so I'd have to know more about particular situations.
And I, again, we'll leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you, but I'm trying to get everybody on before the week ends here for us. Mary is in Florida watching on YouTube. Welcome, Mary. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good, thank you.
Just want a little clarification on the extra supposed children of Mary. You've made a pretty good argument in my mind about not Jesus not having brothers, but I just wanted clarification on sisters. Could you probably explain to me if Jesus not having brothers and giving Mary into the care of John, mm-hmm. would that automatically preclude sisters, or how did, or
yeah.
would in, okay. with no sons with no, or with no brothers, would the responsibility automatically go to a sister or husband or his mother?
Got it, Mary.
Okay.
Thank you.
So first of all the other evidence we have remains in place. I mean, in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel shows up to Mary, she says, "How can," and tells her she's going to get pregnant. She says, "How can this be? For I know not man." Well, okay, and it's present tense in Greek. Mean I don't know, and that in present tense in Greek has the connotation of this is an ongoing activity. Certainly, if she was planning to have a normal sexual marriage, then she wouldn't have said that. She would have expected, "Oh, I'll go home and Joseph and I'll have sex, and then I'll have baby Jesus." So this passage makes it sound like she is. She's planning on having a chaste a continent marriage where she and Joseph are not going to be having sex. And that's also consistent with the evidence we have from the second century that indicates she had no children. When it comes to the passage you're asking about in John 19 at the crucifixion, where Jesus entrusts Mary to the care of the beloved disciple, the same thing would apply to sisters. You know, here in our culture, if a woman has no sons, then her care in old age is going to default to any daughters she has. And the same thing would have been true for them. So, you know, you don't leave your parents out on the street. Honor thy father and mother. That's one of the big 10. And so if Mary didn't have any sons but did have daughters, then her care would naturally default to them. But yet Jesus chose to entrust her to an outsider, suggesting that she had neither sons nor daughters.
And Mary, as I've said, I'm trying to get everybody on if I can with Jimmy, so I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call and the question. Going to Igor in Orlando, Florida, watching on YouTube. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Big fan, first-time caller. My question is about the sacrament of baptism. I have mm-hmm. a friend who's an atheist, but he baptizes mm-hmm. kids in the Catholic Church, and if mm-hmm. you ask him, he'd say just in case, because it's a tradition, mm-hmm. so why not? And in case of my own godson, his parents are Protestants, but he was baptized in the Catholic Church as well, influenced by mm-hmm. their parents were Catholic. So my question is, how big of a problem is this, if this affects the validity of the sacrament itself? And also, if you have any advice on if and how I should approach this subject with them?
Okay, well, just because someone is not a believer, that doesn't stop them from giving consent to having their children baptized. All that's required is the consent of at least one of the parents or those who take the place of parents, like legal guardians. And so the person who gives consent, they don't have to be a believer. They just need to agree that the child is going to be baptized Catholic and the baptism is going to be valid. They also are supposed to agree to raise the child Catholic. And in some contexts, like, you know, if someone's, for example, a member of Hispanic culture, it may be easier to raise the child Catholic than if you're, you know, a culture where nobody's a believer. But they are supposed to agree to raise the child Catholic, even if they're not believers themselves. And they should do that. They're undertaking that commitment to raise the child Catholic by agreeing to have the child baptized. If they don't, though, it doesn't affect the validity of baptism. The baptism will still be valid, and they're just falling down on their responsibilities to raise the child Catholic. So since the baptisms are going to be valid in these situations, I that's all you need to tell the folks who are involved if they ask.
Igor, I'm going to leave it there. Or Igor, I'm going to leave it there. I'm sorry. We're having just a slight audio problem. It's on our end here in the studio. So we'll just try to straighten that out with Jimmy real quick. And while we're doing that, right now you can get Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, for just $10 at shop.catholic.com, and we'll ship it to you free wherever you are in the United States. Shop.catholic.com. Get yourself a $10 version. It's the same version, but just for $10, you can have it, of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. We've got lots of folks on the line, so back to the phones we will go now that we seem to have everything straightened out. Daniel in Dallas, Texas. If you could be quick with your question, that will allow Jimmy to get you an answer. Daniel, go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is this. In Romans 4, when Paul cites that Abraham was justified in Genesis 15, why didn't he cite him being justified in Genesis 12, as that was the moment he had faith? And also, does Romans 4:21 mean that we can be fully convinced that God will save us in the end? Thanks.
Okay, well, let's take a look at Romans 4:21 first. So it says, Paul says that he says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, what God had promised was that he would give him offspring. So Paul is saying that Abraham was fully convinced that he would have offspring the same way that God said he would. And that doesn't address the subject of any kind of knowing or having full confidence of eternal salvation. That's a separate question that can be discussed, but it's not really discussed here in this verse. So it would be misapplying this verse to try to draw some lesson about eternal security out of it. In terms of why Paul didn't mention Abraham's justification in Romans 12, I would say a couple of things. First one is Romans 12 is not at all necessarily the first time Abraham put faith in God. We know he put faith in God in Genesis 12. We know he put faith in God in Genesis 12 because that's when he followed God's command to go out from his homeland and go to a new land. But he may well have had faith in God long before that. More importantly, though, the reason that Paul talks about Romans 15 is it uses the word faith in connection with the word righteousness or justification. He's trying to prove justification or the gaining of righteousness by faith. And both of those two terms are mentioned in Genesis 15. So it's a passage that brings together the concepts that he's wanting to link, and thus it's a good passage for him to quote, but it doesn't mean that was the first time Abraham was saved or anything like that.
Daniel, I'm going to leave it there because we're coming near the end, and I just realized I never asked Jimmy what's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today. Friday, a new episode drops each week. What's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World today, Jimmy?
Well, we got a patrons questions episode, so I answer a bunch of questions, including things like George Washington's reported vision of the Virgin Mary, and also a particular kind of spirit that is reported to exist in Guam, and a whole bunch of other interesting stuff.
All right. Check it out at mysterious.fm, or just type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World into your machine and you'll find it. You can find Mysterious World and all kinds of other material from Jimmy on YouTube. So don't forget to check out the YouTube. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. I really enjoyed the hour.
My pleasure.
I think you're going to come back and do it again with us on Monday. Well, I think we got you.
Yeah, that's right.
Us, 2 hours Monday. So we've got that to look forward to, but that will do it for us here. Don't forget, if you'd like to come to the Catholic Answers Conference, which we mentioned a couple times during the show, you can just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and get the information. It's this month. It's just a couple weeks away. And that sale all weekend of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, just $10 right now at shop.catholic.com and free shipping within the United States. That will do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.